have any longing, desire in your heart to worship him, it's only because he has stirred up that desire and longing to do so. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. If you would stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 through 25, this is God's holy, infallible, immutable, inerrant Word. Receive it as such. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, and love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And we'll leave it there. That ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. You know, we've spent months looking at the biblical framework of the family, and sadly, you know, most people have no interest in reforming their own life and family and church to do to the will of God. They have very little interest in that. Most would rather continue to live in rebellion against their Creator's good design for the family and church and society, then acknowledge their sinful ways, repent, and begin doing life and family God's way. That's what we see. That's what I've seen over and over again. And, you know, it breaks my heart, though, but not my resolve. I don't bend to the will of man, but to the will of God. You know, in the same spirit as we see in the Bible, that same spirit is what we should be living by. That we're going to serve the Lord. That's what God's man does. That's what God's woman does, no matter what. We serve the Lord, just like Joshua, you know, where he said that, as for me and my household, I don't care what everyone else is doing. I don't care how everyone else is governing their homes and lives. I don't really care about that. I'm focused on me. Yeah, I care, but I gotta focus on my family and my household first. If I don't get that one right, then I won't be able to help anyone else. And so as for me and my family, because I don't want to lose them, they're my number one mission field. And as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. That's just all there is to it. We will serve the Lord. And that is my conviction. And it should be yours too. We're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to give way to the sway of the cultural norms and mores. We're going to serve the Lord, and we're going to do life His way and family His way. And we're going to order our church His way, not according to man's designs and imagination. But today we're going to be looking at just a short look at the building families around the church. Building families around the church. So what is the role of the family? What is the role of families in the church? Well, we are a family of families. First, what we see in most churches, I want to bring this out, flesh this out a little bit. First of all, what we see in most churches, it's not a biblical model of the church. It's not. Most churches have given in to the seeker-friendly and emergent church methodologies in order to do what? Well, in order to actually build the church numerically and not spiritually. And these various methodologies have undermined the authority and the clarity of Scripture. By how, you might ask, how? How's that? Well, by relegating the Scriptures to the realm of mysticism. What these churches do is they have this, they're very, very skilled at kind of backing off from the hard truths. They'll soften the delivery of the Word of God so much, to such an extent, that it doesn't move or motivate anyone to do anything. And that's what they're really good at doing. They're skilled at doing this. There's no true call for repentance and obedience. They'll deliver the truth, and then they'll help the people to actually, you know, come up with all different excuses why they can't obey it. So they'll preach the truth, we could say, but then they'll actually, rather than encouraging or exhorting God's people to obey that truth, to repent and begin to obey it, they'll actually offer them all kinds of reasons why they can't. And they're really good at doing that. That's how they build a church. And these churches will actually say that, many of them will even say that they're not real sure what Scriptures say about this, 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 and this. And you can fill in the blank. And so they've relegated the Scripture to this whole realm of mysticism. And these, most everything even is considered a gray area in these churches. There's this huge gray area. What, I don't know. We're not real sure what that says, what the Word says about this or what the Word says about that. And so there we have this huge gray area, and Christian moral liberty has taken the place of cross-bearing. And this is postmodernism is what it is. And it's destroyed the church. It is destroying the church. This philosophy has infected, though, the church, which has opened the floodgates to the I think and the I feel as the final arbiter for all matters of faith and practice. And furthermore, many churches have sought to cultivate a worldly spirit of consumerism in the church, and so that in order to draw in more families. Again, to build up the church numerically and not spiritually. So they have all different kinds of gimmicks and little gift bags at the front door and all that. And everyone gets a name tag. And we have a coffee shop and all this kind of stuff. And it's all has one purpose and one intent, and that is to draw in families so that they can build up the church numerically. That's what it's all about. And consumerism seeks to cater to families as though the church is a service-oriented business instead of a disciple maker. And you see that in many churches or professed churches. And families, you know, they come into these churches even. And again, they're catering to these families. And most of the families will come in, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to ask. They're going to ask when they come in the door, or before they even come in the door, some of them. I've actually read some comments online where there was a church actually that was closing in this area, and the members were kind of having a conversation on one of the social media sites, so it was out there for everyone to see, for the public, And they were saying that this church down the road, oh, they have all kinds of programs. They have men's programs and women's programs and youth programs, and they have cookie night, and they have, you know, I don't know what other nights there were, but there were all sorts of them. They were listing a whole bunch of them. I mean, these people were busy being busy. Every day of the week, they have something else going on. And, oh, this is great. And there was nothing mentioned in that as about the Word of God. Nothing about that. Nothing about the preaching or the teaching of the Word of God. Nothing about spiritual growth or anything of the sort. No, it was just all about activities and programs. And they are actually one of, this one that they were speaking of, is one of the largest churches in the area that holds three services a day. And I've listened to their services, and it's empty and void of the Word of God. And it's a shame. But that's all they were talking about. So these churches, though, they're catering. They know what they're doing. And it what it does is it guarantees and ensures that those people, those men and women in these churches that are in leadership roles, will continue to get paid, and that they'll continue to have a job. And so they got to keep bringing these families in. So they cater to this, to consumerism, and that's what we see in our society. That's what we are in this community, you know, consumeristic society we live in. And there's catering to that, that spirit. And they come into the church, so these families, and they ask, what kind of children's programs do you have, or what youth groups do you have, and what about children's church, and who's manning the nursery, or do you have a nursery, and, you know, can I just hand off my child to the nursery workers when I come in the door so I can be free of them, so that I can do what I want, you know, for a couple hours? And do you have a nice coffee shop? And, you know, these various church ministries are actually, they're unbiblical. Those churches that have modeled their church in such a way, and they're offering all these different programs, are actually operating outside of the Word of God, the will of God. It's unbiblical what they've been doing and what they are doing. All these different programs are not derived from the scriptures. They are man-centered cultural ideas developed to attract families. That's what they're all about. And in and of themselves, you know, some of these, they may not be bad, and there may be many well-intentioned youth leaders and Sunday school teachers and nursery workers and kitchen staff and all those other things, but those various church ministries within the local church are not prescribed in Scripture. And consumerism has ruined many churches by moving the local church away from the biblical objective of disciple making. That's what the church is supposed to be all about. And look, the church should not be program oriented, but Scripture saturated. And that we should be praying the Word of God and preaching the Word of God and singing the Word of God and living the Word of God. Families should visit a church asking, you know, do you preach the Word of God here? Do you have a high view of Scripture here? Do you have a high view of God here? Is He at the center of your worship service? Is He at the center of your life? And we need to be, they should be asking that. Do you preach the Word of God as the inerrant, immutable, infallible Word? Or do you just, you know, present the Word of God as a give it or take it. No, I mean, yeah, that's what they should be asking. Do you preach it? And do you preach it for what it is? The word of the living God, which must be heeded to. Must heed it. Do you preach it as authoritative and necessary and sufficient for life and godliness? Do you agree with the confession that the Word of God is the only sufficient and certain and infallible rule for life and godliness? In a family, you know, who is asked to... when they come in the door and here they are, they're asked to relinquish their child immediately upon the entrance into the church, and it's like, oh, we'll take Johnny, or we'll take, you know, Betty, and we'll take them, and you know, we got them the rest of the day. You go ahead. I would suggest that any family who walks into a church and they're asked to relinquish their children at the door of the church, or soon after the service starts, and there's plenty of those around too, who profess to be reformed and biblical, and about, I don't know, right after maybe the first or the second hymn, they'll go ahead and they'll say, well, you know what? Children's church is being dismissed now. And so any child from, you know, you're breathing up to the age of maybe 7th grade or 8th grade, you can go ahead and leave now. And you can go to children's church. And if you ever enter into a church like that, my suggestion would be to you that you refuse to hand over your child and you quickly leave. Because that is not a biblical church. Period. It's just not a biblical model of the church. And so you should refuse to hand over your child. Age segregation is unbiblical. You know, and for those, you know, there's those who think, well, you know what, this is, I kind of like it. There's a lot of parents who will tell you that. I kind of like it that I get a hand over my child when I walk in, and I just kind of like it. I appreciate that they're willing to take my child off my hands so that I can be kind of free of them for a little while so that I can worship God. And that's just wonderful. But it's unbiblical. Families need to understand, you know, that is not biblical. And you need to understand that families, yeah, they are, you know, we need to understand that the church, the families are the building block of the church, but the church is not the family's babysitter. It's not the duty of the church to care for your children. That's just all there is to it. It's not the youth pastor's job to evangelize and equip and then to send out him or her to engage the culture. You know, I've heard that the three E's is this three E's is a plan and a purpose and a vision. And the three E's, it just sounds like such a wonderful idea, but it's not a new idea. The youth group philosophy, that it may sound good, but it's unbiblical. This whole idea that, you know, we're going to take your kid and then we're going to evangelize your child and we're going to equip them and then we're going to send them out to engage the culture. And that three E's have been around for decades. And that's the plan and the purpose and the vision and philosophy of youth groups. And it's unbiblical, though. The real issue with youth and children's program, the real issue with these is that the parents of the children are absent. That is the real issue with these programs. It is the job of the parents to disciple their children. It's their job. It's not the church's job. The youth group, there's not a youth group mentioned in the Bible. And it's not the church's job to equip, to evangelize and equip your child. It's your job to raise up your child in the way they should go, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. See, we can find that in Scripture. That duty or role, it is the parents, not the churches. Ephesians 6:4 clearly says that it's the fathers. Fathers are to be doing what? Well, the fathers, and we know also that we can insert their mothers. It is the parents' duty. Primarily, that duty falls to the father. But it's the father and the mother's duty to do what? To bring up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's their duty, not the church's duty. In fact, you know, I remember years ago, I allowed my daughter to attend a youth group. And, you know, this is dangerous. She actually told me there was an elder. He was teaching some kind of, it was a heretical view. It didn't align with Scripture. And she recognized that immediately. And I was very thankful because then she shared that with me. And guess what? Talked about it and with the elders, and then we were out of there. Because I'm not going to allow that. I'm not going to allow her to sit under that heretical teaching. And this was the ABCs of Christianity. If this man was an elder, he should never have been teaching that sort of heresy that he was teaching. And so we had to leave. And I was actually serving in that church at that time, but that wasn't going to change. He wasn't going to repent, and he wasn't going to begin teaching truth, so we left. So we don't allow, we shouldn't be allowing anyone to disciple our children. I can't even imagine just handing over our children week after week. And I was wrong. I'm glad I learned early on that I was in error. And it's our duty to raise up our children. I know of another youth program or Sunday school. We attended another school, our church, I mean, they actually had an unsaved teenager that was actually teaching the younger children there. And again, red flag, what's going on? You have all these programs, they sound really good, and here, what do you have? You have, it sounds good, but they're unbiblical. You actually have an unsaved teenager teaching the youth in the Sunday school hour. Think about it. I mean, an unsaved Sunday school teacher at a Reformed Baptist church was teaching other unsaved children. Red flag. I have a major problem with that. And there was no excuse for that. The elders are without excuse. But I know why that happened. It's because of nepotism. That's why it happened. That doesn't excuse it. The Bible clearly gives the parents the responsibility of disciplining their children. It is their job. And, you know, most parents, though, you know, they're looking to the youth pastor or leader to evangelize, equip, and then to send out their children. That's what they're doing. They're handing over their God-ordained responsibility to another. In regards to spiritual matters, I mean, we've already looked multitudes of times at how parents are handing their children over to Satan's public education system to indoctrinate them with a pagan worldview. So that's intellectually, which obviously eventually it's going to call it spiritually too. It's impacting them spiritually. But here we have families who are more than willing to hand over their children to I don't even know who to actually instruct them in spiritual matters. And so that's what we see out there. These churches are not modeled after the Bible. They're not. And so how do we know what is right or wrong, and what is the biblical model of the church? Well, the scripture instructs the church in all matters of faith and practice, and God has given us the blueprint for life and family and the church. It's right here. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. And so we should look into the Word of God, and we must follow His blueprint for the church, and then we use the material of God's Word, and that's that regulative principle of worship. And we were even discussing that this morning in the Sunday school hour. But I would allow me to tell you this, that the regulative principle, it must govern the whole of our lives. It can't just be the regulative principle of worship. It must be the regulative principle of life. The Word of God must govern our every thought and word and deed. The Word of God must govern how we do life, family, and church. The whole of our lives. Every area. And Christians must live by the regulative principle of life. We should never ask, what is wrong with me doing this or that? But instead, we should be asking, a Christian should be asking of the Scriptures, what would my Lord and Savior have me to do? How would He have me to think? How would He have me to live? How would He have me to father? How would He have me to mother? How would He have me to be a friend to this individual or that individual? We should be going back to the Scriptures over and over again, asking God, how shall I now live? That's what we should be doing. That's how you live out the regulative principle of life. You're going back to the Scriptures over and over and over again. What would the Lord have me to do? Not, well, what's wrong with me doing this or that? No. They got it all wrong. Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to think and speak and behave and do life and family and worship? How would you have us to do church and family and life? Ask the Lord. Go back to the Word of God. We are to be reforming, not conforming. And you know, the American practice of the systematic, though, in the church, of the systematic age segregation, it goes beyond the biblical mandate. It is unbiblical to separate families at church, period. It is. We should remember that the community of God was always made up of whole families. Now, yes, there was a time where the Jews, what did they have? They had the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the females and the males and all that. I don't want to get into all that. But look, let's just go to this, that Paul clearly states that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, slave or free, for we are all one. We are equal members of the household of God in Christ, not segregated by age or gender or status. And Abraham, you know, he's a good example all the way back. And he was given the responsibility to train up his children in the ways of God so that then he could train up his children, his grandchildren even would be trained up. And so the Lord revealed to him what he was going to do so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So again, here the responsibility, even back, going all the way back to Abraham, back further than that, but we're going here just to Abraham. He's given that responsibility by God. God reveals to him what he's about ready to do. Because of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to destroy them and wipe them out because of their sins. And he's revealing that to Abraham so that he might then pass that along to his children and his grandchildren so that they might learn from that. But the duty's given to him, not to another. And that's directly from the Lord through his angels. And even in Nehemiah 8:1, you know, you have families are coming together. This is examples of just families gathering together here in Nehemiah 8:1. They're all coming together, and you know what? They're coming together and as families, not individuals. Nehemiah 8 and chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest, he brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe, he stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And besides him, here's all these men with funny names. And then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. 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 And, you know, so here we have, though, what families are gathered together, men and women, and even those who were just able to understand. The whole family was there. Families were gathered together to hear the word of God preached. They didn't separate them out by age. And even when Paul, he was writing to the church in Ephesus, well, he was writing to wives and husbands and fathers and children and slaves and the masters, all of them. And he knew that this letter would be read in the church at the gathering together on the Lord's Day. And he wrote it to all those individuals. He would have expected each one of these categories to have been present in the church service on the Lord's Day so that they might hear Paul's inspired letter preached. And why would Paul address the children if he would not have expected them to be present during the preaching of the word? It wouldn't make any sense. Children, obey your mother and father. Well, there's no children in the church service. They, you know, they're down in the Sunday school hour. They're doing felties and all that, putting the felt board or whatever they're doing, or crayons. No. He would have expected them to be in the church service. And we can go through, we don't have time to go through all these, but Acts chapter 10, you see Cornelius, and what's Cornelius doing? Again, he gathers his whole family together. Acts 16, Lydia talks about the family being gathered together. Philippian jailer, the same thing. Crispus was another one. In 1 Corinthians, in Acts chapter 18, Crispus there and his family are gathered together to hear the word preached as a family. And even back in Acts chapter 2 and 42, you have here where what's going on? Well, they're gathered together as a family, as the family of God. In Acts chapter 2 and 42, they It says here, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And there's a nice liturgy, to follow. And then we go down here and some four different elements that should be included in maybe the worship service. And then we go down here in 46, what do we have? And day by day attending the temple together, they were coming together and breaking bread in their homes. So there we have, that's a worship service. That's what was going on. But they were doing it in the homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And so here they were meeting together in homes from house to house. And so if they're gathering together, right, in the house, I don't believe that they would have, relegated the children to some other part of the house or to go outside so that they wouldn't hear the word of God being preached, or so that they couldn't participate in the worship service. That would make no sense. And that would definitely be strange. They were all there together as a family. And even, in light of Paul's his 1 Corinthians 1:21, his teaching there, exhortation there, that to have, it's through the preached word that God has determined to save those who would believe. So Paul would have never, ever recommended that the parents take their children out of the worship service where the word of God was going to be preached. That's the primary means of grace. And Paul was all about one thing, seeing lost sinners saved through the word of God and the Spirit of God. And so parents and grandparents had better make sure their grandchildren are present in the worship service, since God works primarily through the preaching of the word of God to save lost souls, lost family members. That's where he's working. So why in the world would you want to why would you give your child over to someone to take and do I don't know what with during the worship service so that they're absent from the preached word? The very means through which God works to save sinners. That would make no sense to me. And it shouldn't make any sense to you either. But don't, even when they're in the worship service, you got to make sure that as a family, that you're sitting together. I've attended multitudes of churches where you'll have, there'll be a whole bunch of boys lined up on one row and they're worshiping. They're in the worship service, sitting, segregated from their parents. And that, again, is not healthy, because what happens is they start playing around and laughing and giggling, and they're not actually listening. And so, again, families are to be worshiping together, and you don't allow the kids to play on their phones or some other gadget, because, again, it's distracting them from hearing the word of God. And they need to be listening. And children don't need to be taken away to the youth program or whatever, or to children's church so that they can sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. That's not how God works. They have to, first of all, come to know that they're great sinners in need of God's grace. They have to come to know that first. If I'm just singing from my youth, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, then I don't even know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. All I know is Jesus loves me, this I know. Well, that's not sufficient. God doesn't work that way. We have to, first of all, come to know that we are great sinners in need of God's grace, and then we need to come to know that Jesus Christ is a great Savior full of God's grace. He's the Savior. Why do I need him, though, if I start out singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so, and that's it. So they'll never come to saving faith. Not through that. Well, they need both law and grace, not crayons and felt figures. And you know, I've fallen for that before. I have. I have had to repent of that. I would never do that again. Never. I regret it. But I was also holding family worship at home, so where I failed there, praise God, they were getting it at home. So, God saves and sanctifies by the instrumentality of the Word of God through the Spirit of God. That's how He saves, not through stupid little songs and felt figures. It's just all there is to it. Children need to be in church, not segregated out. And, you know, what is the biblical model of the church? It's called integrated worship is what it is. It includes all. It includes every age, male, female, young, old. And, you know, some have even called it a multi-generational family philosophy. And that's just too big for me. I would definitely prefer calling it, as we call it, even on our website, that we are a family integrated church. That's what we are. That's what we practice. And that's biblical. And children should be present in the worship hour along with their parents. And that doesn't mean that you can't have a nursery with a sound feed like we do, so that parents with unhappy children can go down there just for a couple of minutes or a little while until they get little Freddy settled down, and then they can come back into the worship service. And so that's good. You know, that's a good use of the nursery. The nursery is not manned or womaned, but it is available for the family to utilize as they see fit. And so that's what it's to be used for. The nursery shouldn't be manned by other congregants. I never understood that. It's the worst ministry in any church. No one wants to volunteer for it. Everyone despises it. So why do you have it? It's not biblical. It's unbiblical, period. I actually had somebody contact me before the conference, even wanting to know, well, do you have a nursery and programs for the conference, do you have some kind of programs, kids programs, and a nursery available for the conference? And I gently and graciously wrote him back and said, no, we are a family integrated church, and therefore that's how we will also operate during our conferences. It's not my job to look after your children. It's not my job to find someone who's willing to look after your children during the conference. It's just not. It's unbiblical. You need to take care of your children. And, you know, children, though, they should be present. And it doesn't mean, again, that we can't have the nursery. We do. But it shouldn't be manned by other congregants. They are your children, and you should be taking care of them, disciplining them and discipling them, not the church. And so what is the church's duty? Well, it is the church's duty to preach the Word of God. It is to teach the Word of God to families. That's its duty, to teach and to preach the Word of God to families. So the church is a family of families. So as you know, as Paul even said that, right, that the church is the family of the living God. So we're a family, but we're made up of families. And as the church is, it's the church's duty. The church's duty is not primarily, though, to disciple your children, parents I'm talking about, but actually you, parents. That's the church's duty. The church should seek to disciple the parents so that they might be equipped to disciple their children, because it's their duty. It's not the church's duty to evangelize, equip, and send. It's the parents' duty. So the church has a duty to disciple the parents. Now, obviously, again, there will be the children should be in the church service, in the worship hour, sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, and they're going to be discipled at the same time. But the primary responsibility falls on the parents. And so that this is the church's duty, primary duty is actually to be discipling the parents so that they then will be equipped to go home and disciple their children throughout the week. Remember that the parents are going to have the most time with the children. We only get an hour. And so you equip the parents to do that. And you know, someone wrote that the church's emphasis ought to be on equipping parents to disciple their children instead of it on their behalf. Amen. And who else should be doing life on life discipleship with your own, with your children? You should be. That's your duty. The parents are to be the ones who raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, not the church. And this is the biblical mandate given to the parents, not the church. We don't have to look at that again. Parents do it. You know, even in Titus 2, you have, remember where Paul was writing to Titus and he writing to him so that he might order the church rightly, and he's supposed to put elders in place, and then he gives them some other instruction for the, and it's all about the church, though, all this instruction that he's giving. And he says in Titus 2 and verse 1, he says, "But for you, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfast. Older women, likewise, are to be what? They're to be reverent and in behavior, and not slanderers. And that's what they're to not be, slanderers or slaves to much wine." And he commands them to do what? That they are to teach. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. To train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, he urges younger men to be self-controlled. But think about it. How can an older woman, how can an older woman instruct a younger woman if everyone is in a different Sunday school class or worship service? How could that occur? How could that happen? If age segregation is taking place in the church, then how in the world could that ever effectively happen? It couldn't. They need to be together. If you have a teen service, which, I mean, some of these churches do, it's not just the young children, children's church is dismissed. I mean, I've been to churches just visiting where children's church is dismissed, and there's a young man stands up, he's got like a full-grown beard. I mean, teenagers are leaving the church service to go where? In fact, most of them don't even go there, you already know that. They don't attend there because they have a whole separate teen service or a whole separate college service, separated from the regular church service. That doesn't make any sense. That's unbiblical. And so they have a teen worship service, a college worship service, and some churches will have a contemporary worship service and a traditional worship service, and all this separation and segregation taking place. Intergenerational discipleship. That's what we're talking about here. By having families worship together, the family-integrated church model facilitates intergenerational discipleship. You know, where older members of the congregation can mentor and disciple the younger members, and this mirrors the pattern of discipleship that we see in the New Testament, where older believers are called to teach and encourage the younger believers. It's life on life. And besides, parents should be modeling for their children. Why do they want their children to be segregated and separated from them during the worship service? How else are their children ever going to learn to worship the true and the living God unless they model it for them? Your children need to be in the church service. They need to be sitting, they need to be attentive, and when it comes time to sing the hymn, just like I used to do with my child, I'd hold the hymnal, he'd hold the other side of the hymnal, I'd put my finger down, and we would go right along, I would just follow along, this is what we're singing, we'd sing together, and I can't sing very well, but that's okay. I was teaching him, and I did that, you have to do that by demonstration. So, it's the parents' job, though, to teach them how to worship God rightly. How can they learn to rightly worship God without being instructed? It's fathers and sons, and my wife would be there with my daughter again. Both of them in the service with the hymnal. They're paying attention. They're not playing on a phone. They're not playing on their stupid computer, whatever those things are nowadays that they have out there. And they're not coloring or anything of the sort. Now, we gave them little books when they were younger. I'm not saying that that's bad when they're really young. But as they get older, you need to teach them and discipline them so that they can actually sit and listen. Listen. Listen to what he's saying. You have to instruct them in that, and you have to teach them in that, and help them with that discipline of listening, which most of the culture does not have. And to be attentive, to be respectful. And, you know, I just love these ones where they get up and they go to the bathroom every 52 seconds. And you want to stop that, you tell them that, you know what, you can get up and you can go to the bathroom. But if you go to the bathroom during church, then you lose all video game privileges and all TV privileges for a couple days. And then that will help them to decide whether they really have to go to the bathroom or not. It curtailed that whole needing to go to the bathroom during the worship service. Because I didn't want them to wet themselves either, just to be very blunt. But yeah. So there's, again, they need to be in the service, though. The job of the church is to equip the saints to do their jobs, not do it for them. Remember over in Ephesians 4:12, and we all know this one very well. Christ, when he ascended on high, what did he do? He gave gifts to the church. He gave gifts to men. And these gifts, these teaching gifts and leadership gifts, were for the church so that then they could what? Build up the body of Christ to instruct them. And that's what those gifts are to be used for. And so that then we can disciple the parents so that they can disciple their children. Somebody wrote, the most effective way to make disciples of teens is to make disciples of their parents and teach them to do what God commands, which includes evangelizing and discipling their children. So it's, again, that's the best way. I believe that's the biblical way. And it is their duty to raise them up for God and not man. It's not the church's duty. The church's job is not to equip their children. No, it's actually the parents' job. The church's job is to equip the parents to do so, not to do it for them. And trading, you know, the biblical standard for the cultural norm is just not acceptable. That's all there is to it. We must get back to doing life and family God's way and church God's way. We've drifted so far now from the truth, and most are satisfied with the lie rather than the truth. That's what we see in the culture. That's what we see in the church. And most professed Christians don't want to hear the word of God preached because it would require a change of behavior. And that's just all there is to it. So they do not want to hear it because it would require a change of behavior, a change of life, the change the way they do life, the change of way the way they do family, the change of church. They might actually have to leave that church and go to a biblical church. And so they don't want to hear it. They aren't asking for a prophet of God because they're satisfied with the lie of the devil. And they've given way to the sway of the culture for the sake of ease and comfort in Babylon. Two distinctives of the family integrated church. Number one, the families worship together. That's number one. It's simple. Two things here. Two distinctives. The families worship together. That's number one. And there's no systematic segregation. That is a family integrated church. And we'll leave it at that. That's the two distinctives. Christians, though, they must recognize that the church's adaptation to the cultural norm is a rebellion against parenthood, which represents nothing less than an absolute revolt against God's good design. If we're not doing it God's way, then we are living in rebellion. It's one or the other. The church must repent. Parents must repent. We need to stop giving in to the cultural norms, which are opposed to the will of God. But sadly, most will continue to financially support and attend and wrongly serve in the unbiblical churches because it is the easy thing to do. It's the easy thing to do. Just continue on. Maintain the status quo. I'll pretend I don't even know that any better. And maybe some don't. But you know, they'll say everyone else is doing it. They'll just make all sorts of excuses for continuing on in these unbiblical churches. Well, I've got family there. Well, you know what? So did I, and I had to leave. So did I. And I had friends. I had to leave. Because I'm not going to continue on in an unbiblical church. I'm not saying a perfect church. We're not a perfect church. I'm not a perfect preacher. I'm not a perfect man. I'm not. And you're not perfect either. I'll tell you that, just so you know. But yeah, they just continue on in these churches because it's the easy way. Everyone else is doing it. And it's actually destroying the church, and it's destroying their children. And what a shame. Some of these dear people, they'll even come here occasionally. They'll come here seeking out a Reformed church until they learn the biblical model of the church or the regulative principle of life. And some will come here and they're wondering why are there not more biblical churches in the area? And I can tell you why. It's because most people are not willing to reject the unbiblical model of the church and join themselves to a biblical family. That's why. A biblical church. They're not. They're not willing to reject and turn away from those unbiblically modeled, churches and then join themselves to a family-integrated church. They're not. And so that's why there's so few biblically modeled and Bible-preaching churches in the area. That's why. And I've met quite a number like that who have come here and wanted to ask those questions, and they wonder why. Because most professed Christians will compromise for the sake of comfort and ease. That's why. Rather than submitting to God's will and doing life and family and church God's way. Seen it over and over again. But that's why. That's the reason. And then they wonder, well, I don't understand. Well, I can tell you why there's so few reformed, truly reformed churches around and Bible preaching and teaching churches. It was because, number one, they lack the funds. I can tell you that. They lack the funds. They lack the members. They lack the gifts and the graces that are necessary to continue on. That's why. Churches don't, you know, you don't rent a church for nothing. Liability insurance, rent. There's a whole lot of cost to running even a small church. That's why. And then members. I mean, you don't have members, you don't have a church. You don't have a flock, you definitely don't have a church. And you don't have the gifts and the graces mainly. And you need those gifts and the graces. The church is a family of families. It's not one family. One family, it's not. It's a family of families. And we know we need a biblically modeled church, not a culturally accepted church. So, let's do everything we can to support this church so that our children and our grandchildren and their grandchildren might have a place to worship in the future. Because from what I've seen out there, there's not much there. The churches are compromised. They're compromised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy word and your grand and good design for the church and for family. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to give of ourselves here in this church, but first and foremost, to give of ourselves to our families. Help us to pour our lives into the lives of our children and grandchildren, into the lives of our spouses, so that for their good and for the building up of them, and then to come here and to support this church and to use our gifts and graces here, to use our time and talents and treasures here to ensure that this church continues on for many, many centuries to come for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.